Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Galatians. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Galatians, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 147. This liberty was procured for us by Christ on the cross. The fruit and possession of it are bestowed upon us through the gospel. Well does Paul then warn the Galatians not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, that is, not to allow a snare to be laid for their consciences. For if men lay upon our shoulders an unjust burden, it may be borne. But if they endeavour to bring our consciences into bondage, we must resist valiantly even to death. If men be persuaded to bind our consciences, we shall be deprived of an invaluable blessing, and an insult will be at the same time offered to Christ, the author of our freedom. But what is the force of the word again in the exhortation? And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For the Galatians had never lived under the law. It simply means that they were not to be entangled, as if they had not been redeemed by the grace of Christ. Although the law was given to Jews, not to Gentiles, yet apart from Christ, neither the one nor the other enjoys any freedom, but absolute bondage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, he could not have pronounced a severer threatening than that it would exclude them entirely from the grace of Christ. But what is the meaning of this, that Christ will profit nothing to all who are circumcised? Did Christ profit nothing to Abraham? Nay, it was in order that Christ might profit him that he received circumcision. If we say that it was in force till the coming of Christ, what reply shall we make to the case of Timothy? We must observe that Paul's reasoning is directed not so properly against the outward rite or ceremony as against the wicked doctrine of the false apostles, who pretended that it was a necessary part of worship. The worship of God, and at the same time made it a ground of confidence as a meritorious work. These diabolical contrivances made Christ to profit nothing. Not that the false apostles denied Christ or wished him to be entirely set aside, but that they made such a division between his grace and the works of the law as to leave not more than half of salvation due to Christ. The apostle contends that Christ cannot be divided in this way, and that he profiteth nothing unless he is wholly embraced. And what else do our modern papists but thrust upon us in the place of circumcision? Trifles of their own invention, the tendency of their whole doctrine is to blend the grace of Christ with the merits of works, which is impossible. Whoever wishes to have the half of Christ loses the whole. And yet the Papists think themselves exceedingly acute when they tell us that they ascribe nothing to works except through the influence of the grace of Christ, as if there were a different error from what was charged on the Galatians. They did not believe that they had departed from Christ or relinquished his grace, and yet they lost Christ entirely when that important part of evangelical doctrine was corrupted. The expression, "Behold, I, Paul," is very emphatic, for he places himself before them and gives his name to remove all appearance of hesitation. And though his authority had begun to be less regarded among the Galatians, he asserts that it is sufficient to put down every adversary. Verse 3, "For I testify again." What he now advances is proved by the contradiction involved in the opposite statement. He who is a debtor to do the whole law will never escape death, but will always continue to be held as guilty. For no man will ever be found who satisfies the law. Such being the obligation, the man must unavoidably be condemned, and Christ can render him no service. We see then the contradictory nature of the two propositions, that we are partakers of the grace of Christ, and yet that we are bound to fulfill the whole law. But will it not then follow that none of the fathers were saved? Will it not also follow that Timothy was ruined, since Paul caused him to be circumcised, Acts 16:3? Woe to us, then, till we have been emancipated from the law, for subjection is inseparable from circumcision. It ought to be observed that Paul is accustomed to view circumcision in two different aspects. As every person who has bestowed a moderate degree of attention on his writings will easily perceive. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 11, he calls it a seal of the righteousness of faith. And there, under circumcision, he includes Christ and the free promise of salvation. But here he contrasts it with Christ and faith, and the gospel and grace, viewing simply as a legal covenant founded on the merit of works. The consequence is, as we have already said, that he does not always speak about circumcision in the same way, but the reason of the difference must be taken into account. When he views circumcision in its own nature, he properly makes it to be a symbol of grace, because such was the appointment of God. But when he is dealing with the false apostles who abuse circumcision by making it an instrument for destroying the gospel, he does not there consider the purpose for which it was appointed by the Lord, but attacks the corruption which has proceeded from men. A very striking example occurs in this passage. When Abraham had received a promise concerning Christ and justification by free grace and eternal salvation, circumcision was added in order to confirm the promise. And thus it became, by the appointment of God, a sacrament which was subservient to faith. Next came the false apostles, who pretend that it is a meritorious work, and recommend the observance of the law, making a profession of obedience to it to be signified by circumcision as an initiatory rite. Paul makes no reference here to the appointment of God, but attacks the unscriptural views of the false apostles. It will be objected that the abuses, whatever they may be, which wicked men commit, do not at all impair the sacred ordinances of God. I reply, the divine appointment of circumcision was only for a time. After the coming of Christ, it ceased to be a divine institution, because baptism has succeeded in its room. Why then was Timothy circumcised? Not certainly on his own account, but for the sake of weak brethren to whom that point was yielded. To show more fully the agreement between the doctrine of the Papists and that which Paul opposes, it must be observed that the sacraments, when we partake of them in a sincere manner, are not the works of men, but of God. In baptism or the Lord's Supper, we do nothing but present ourselves to God in order to receive His grace. Baptism viewed in regard to us is a passive work. We bring nothing to it but faith, and all that belongs to it is laid up in Christ. But what are the views of the papists? They contrive the opus operatum, by which men merit the grace of God, and what is this but to extinguish utterly the truth of the sacrament? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are retained by us because it was the will of Christ that the use of them should be perpetual. But those wicked and foolish notions are rejected by us with the strong abhorrence which they deserve. Verse 4, Christ has become no effect unto you. If ye seek any part of righteousness in the works of the law, Christ has no concern with you, and you are fallen from grace. They were not so grossly mistaken as to believe that by the observance of the law alone they were justified, but attempted to mix Christ with the law. In any other point of view, Paul's threatenings would have utterly failed to produce alarm. What are you doing? You deprive yourselves of every advantage from Christ, and treat His grace as if it were of no value whatever. We see then that the smallest part of justification cannot be attributed to the law without renouncing Christ and His grace. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit. He now anticipates an objection that might readily occur. Will circumcision then be of no use? In Jesus Christ, he replies, it availeth nothing. Righteousness, therefore, depends on faith, and it is obtained through the Spirit, without ceremonies. To wait for the hope of righteousness is to place our confidence in this or that object, or to decide from what quarter righteousness is to be expected, though the words properly contain the exhortation, let us continue steadfastly in the hope of righteousness which we obtain by faith. When he says that we obtain righteousness by faith, this applies equally to us and to our fathers. All of them, as Scripture testifies, Hebrews 11:5, pleased God. But their faith was concealed by the veil of ceremonies, and therefore he distinguishes us from them by the word Spirit, which is contrasted with outward shadows. His meaning, therefore, is that all that is now necessary for obtaining righteousness is a simple faith, which declines the aid of splendid ceremonies and is satisfied with the spiritual worship of God. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, the reason why believers now wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit is that in Christ, that is, in the kingdom of Christ, or in the Christian church, circumcision with its appendages is abolished. For by the figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, the word circumcision is put for ceremonies. While he declares that they no longer possess any influence, he does not admit that they were always useless. For he does not maintain that they were repealed till after the revelation of Christ. This enables us to answer another question. Why does he here speak so contemptuously of circumcision as if it had been of no advantage? The rank which circumcision once held as a sacrament is not now considered. The question is not what was its value before it had been abolished, but under the kingdom of Christ, he pronounces it to be on a level with uncircumcision because the coming of Christ has put an end to legal ceremonies. But faith which worketh by love. The contrast here introduced between ceremonies and the exercise of love was intended to prevent the Jews from thinking too highly of themselves and imagining that they were entitled to some superiority. For towards the close of the epistle, instead of this clause, he uses the words, a new creature, Galatians 6:15. as if he had said, ceremonies are no longer enjoined by divine authority, and if we abound in the exercise of love, all is well. Meanwhile, this does not set aside our sacraments, which are aids to faith, but is merely a short announcement of what he had formerly taught as to the spiritual worship of God. There would be no difficulty in this passage were it not for the dishonest manner in which it has been tortured by the papists to uphold the righteousness of works. When they attempt to refute our doctrine that we are justified by faith alone, they take this line of argument. If the faith which justifies us be that which worketh by love, then faith alone does not justify. I answer, they do not comprehend their own silly talk, still less do they comprehend our statements. It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies us alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. The papists themselves are accustomed to tear faith after a murderous fashion, sometimes presenting it out of all shape and accompanied by love, and at other times in its true character. We again refuse to admit that, in any case, faith can be separated from the spirit of regeneration. But when the question comes to be in what manner we are justified, we then set aside all works. With respect to the present passage, Paul enters into no dispute whether love cooperates with faith in justification, but in order to avoid the appearance of representing Christians as idle and as resembling blocks of wood, he points out what are the true exercises of believers. When you are engaged in discussing the question of justification, beware of allowing any mention to be made of love or of works, but resolutely adhere to the exclusive particle. Paul does not here treat of justification or assign any part of the praise of it to love. Had he done so, the same argument would prove that circumcision and ceremonies at the former period had some share in justifying a sinner. As in Christ Jesus, he commands faith accompanied by love, so before the coming of Christ, ceremonies were required. But this has nothing to do with obtaining righteousness, as the papists themselves allow, and neither must it be supposed that love possesses any such influence. Verse 7. Ye did run well. The censor which the apostle administers for their present departure from the truth is mingled with approbation of their former course, for the express purpose that, by being brought to a sense of shame, they may return more speedily to the right path. The astonishment conveyed in the question, "Who hindered you?" was intended to produce a blush. I have chosen to translate the Greek word pythestai, obey, rather than believe, because having once embraced the purity of the gospel, they had been led away from the course of obedience. Verse 8. This persuasion cometh not. Having formerly combated them by arguments, he at length pronounces, with a voice of authority, that their persuasion came not from God. Such an admonition would not be entitled to much regard were it not supported by the authority of the speaker. But Paul, to whom the Galatians had been indebted for the announcement of their divine calling, was well entitled to address them in this confident language. This is the reason why he does not directly say, from God, but expresses it by a circumlocution, him that hath called you. As if he had said, God is never inconsistent with himself, and he it is who by my preaching called you to salvation. This new persuasion then has come from some other quarter, and if you wish to have it thought that your calling is from God, beware of lending an ear to those who thrust upon you their new inventions. Though the Greek particle kalunthos, through the Greek particle kalunthos, I acknowledge it in the present tense, I have preferred translating who hath called you in order to remove the ambiguity. verse 9, a little leaven. This refers, I think, to doctrine, not to men. It guards them against the mischievous consequences which arise from corruption of doctrine, and warns them not to consider it, as is commonly done, to be a matter attended by little or no danger. Satan's stratagem is that he does not attempt an avowed destruction of the whole gospel, but he taints its purity by introducing false and corrupt opinions. Many persons are thus led to overlook the seriousness of the injury done, and therefore make a less determined resistance. The apostle proclaims aloud, "After the truth of God has been corrupted, we are no longer safe." He employs the metaphor of leaven, which, however small in quantity, communicates its sourness to the whole mass. We must exercise the utmost caution lest we allow any counterfeit to be substituted for the pure doctrine of the gospel. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you." All his fierceness is again directed against the false apostles. To them the evil is traced, and on them the punishment is threatened. Good hopes are expressed regarding the Galatians, that they will quickly and readily return to a sincere belief. It gives us courage to learn that good hopes are entertained about us, for we reckoned it shameful to disappoint those whose feelings towards us are kind and friendly. But to bring back the Galatians to the pure doctrine of faith, from which they had turned aside, was the work of God. The apostle says that he has confidence in them, en curio, through the Lord, by which he reminds them that repentance is a heavenly gift, and that they must ask it from God. "He that troubleth you." The sentiment which he had just delivered is confirmed by thus indirectly imputing the greater part of the blame to those impostors by whom the Galatians had been deceived. From the punishment denounced against them, the Galatians are very nearly exempted. Let all who introduce confusion into churches, who break the unity of faith, who destroy their harmony, lend an ear to this. And if they have any right feeling, let them tremble at this word. God declares, by the mouth of Paul, that none through whom such offences come, Luke 17:1, will pass unpunished. The phrase, "whosoever he be," is emphatic, for the high-sounding language of the false apostles had terrified the ignorant multitude. It became necessary for Paul to defend his doctrine with corresponding warmth and energy, and not to spare anyone who dared to raise his voice against it, however eminent or however distinguished. Verse 11. "And I, brethren," this argument is drawn from the final cause. "It would be completely in my power," he says, "to avoid the displeasure of men and every kind of danger and persecution, were I only to mix ceremonies with Christ. The earnestness with which I oppose them is not on my own account, nor for my own advantage. But does it therefore follow that his doctrine is true? I answer, proper feelings and pure conscience, when manifested by a teacher, have no small share in obtaining confidence. Besides, it cannot be believed that any man would be so mad as to take measures of his own accord for bringing distress upon himself. Lastly, he throws upon his adversaries the suspicion that in preaching circumcision, they were more disposed to consult their own ease than to be faithful in the service of Christ. In short, Paul was at the farthest removed from ambition, covetousness, or regard to personal interest, since he despised favour and applause, and exposed himself to the persecutions and fury of the multitude, rather than swerve a hair's breadth from the purity of the gospel. Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Willingly does Paul, in speaking of the gospel, call it the cross, or the preaching of the cross, when he wishes to bring its poor, simple style in contrast with the great swelling words Jude 16, of human wisdom or righteousness. For the Jews, puffed up with an ill-founded confidence in their righteousness, and the Greeks, with a foolish belief of their wisdom, despised the meanness of the gospel. When therefore he says that now, if the preaching of circumcision be admitted, the offence of the cross will no longer exist, he means that the gospel will be with no annoyance from the Jews, but will be taught with their entire concurrence. And why? Because they will no longer take offence at a pretended and spurious gospel, gathered out of Moses and out of Christ, but will look with greater indulgence on that mixture which will leave them in possession of their former superiority. Verse 12. Would that they were even cut off. His indignation proceeds still further, and he prays for destruction on those impostors by whom the Galatians had been deceived. The word cut off appears to be employed in allusion to the circumcision which they pressed. They tear the church for the sake of circumcision. I wish they were entirely cut off. Chrysostom favours this opinion, but how can such an imprecation be reconciled with the mildness of an apostle who ought to wish that all should be saved and that not a single person should perish? So far as men are concerned, I admit the force of this argument, for it is the will of God that we should seek the salvation of all men without exception, as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. But devout minds are sometimes carried beyond the consideration of men, and led to fix their eye on the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ. The glory of God, which is in itself more excellent than the salvation of men, ought to receive from us a higher degree of esteem and regard. Believers earnestly desirous that the glory of God should be promoted, forget men and forget the world, and would rather choose that the whole world should perish than that the smallest portion of the glory of God should be withdrawn. Let us remember, however, that such a prayer as this proceeds from leaving men wholly out of view and fixing our attention on God alone. Paul cannot be accused of cruelty as if he were opposed to the law of love. Besides, if a single man or a few persons be brought into comparison, how immensely must the church preponderate? It is a cruel kind of mercy which prefers a single man to the whole church. On one side, I see the flock of God in danger, and on the other, I see a wolf seeking, like Satan, whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Ought not my care, the church, to swallow up all my thoughts, and lead me to desire that its salvation should be purchased by the destruction of the wolf? And yet I would not wish that a single individual should perish in this way. But my love of the church and my anxiety about her interest carry me away into a sort of ecstasy so that I can think of nothing else. With such a zeal as this, every true pastor of the church will burn. The Greek word translated, who trouble you, signifies to remove from a certain rank or station. By using the word kai, even, he expresses more strongly his desire that the impostors should not merely be degraded, but entirely separated and cut off. Verse 13. Ye that have been called to liberty. He now proceeds to show in what way liberty must be used. In the course of expounding the first epistle to the Corinthians, we have pointed out that liberty is one thing and the use of it is another thing. Liberty lies in the conscience and looks to God. The use of it lies in outward matters and deals not with God only, but with men. Having exhorted the Galatians to suffer no diminution of their liberty, he now enjoins them to be moderate in the use of it, and lays down as a rule for the lawful use that it shall not be turned into a pretext or an occasion for licentiousness. Liberty is not granted to the flesh, which ought rather to be held captive under the yoke, but is a spiritual benefit which none but pious minds are capable of enjoying. but by love. The method here explained of restraining liberty from breaking out into wide and licentious abuse is to have it regulated by love. Let us always remember that the present question is not in what manner we are free from God, but in what manner we may use our liberty in our intercourse with men. A good conscience submits to no slavery, but to practice outward slavery or to abstain from the use of liberty is attended by no danger. In a word, if by love we serve one another, we shall always have regard to edification, so that we shall not grow wanton, but use the grace of God for his honour and the salvation of our neighbours. Verse 14, for all the law. There is a contrast in this verse, though not plainly stated, yet evidently to be understood, between Paul's exhortation and the doctrine of the false apostles. While they insisted on ceremonies alone, Paul takes a passing glance at the actual duties and exercises of Christians. The present commendation of love is intended to inform the Galatians that love forms the chief part of Christian perfection. But we must inquire into the reason why all the precepts of the law are included under love. The law consists of two tables, the first of which instructs us concerning the worship of God and the duties of piety, and the second instructs us concerning the love of our neighbour. For it is ridiculous to take apart the same with the whole. Some avoid this difficulty by reminding us that the first table contains nothing more than to love God with our whole heart. But Paul makes express mention of love to our neighbour, and therefore a more satisfactory solution must be sought. Piety to God, I acknowledge, ranks higher than love of the brethren, and therefore the observance of the first table is more valuable in the sight of God than the observance of the second. But as God himself is invisible, so piety is a thing hidden from the eyes of men, and though the manifestation of it was the purpose for which ceremonies were appointed, they are not certain proofs of its existence. It frequently happens that none are more zealous and regular in observing ceremonies than hypocrites. God therefore chooses to make trial of our love to himself by that love of our brother which he enjoins us to cultivate. This is the reason why, not here only, but in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 8 and 10, love is called the fulfilling of the law, not that it excels, but that it proves the worship of God to be real. God, I have said, is invisible, but he represents himself to us in the brethren, and in their persons demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God, and therefore we need not wonder if, by a figure of speech, in which a part is taken for the whole, the effect include under it the cause of which it is the sign. But it would be wrong in any person to attempt to separate our love of God from our love of men. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. He who loves will render to every man his right, will do injury or harm to no man, will do no good as far as lies in his power to all. For what else is included in the whole of the second table? This too is the argument employed by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 10. The word neighbour includes all men living, for we are linked together by a common nature, as Isaiah reminds us, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, Isaiah 58, verse 7. The image of God ought to be particularly regarded as a sacred bond of union. But for that very reason, no distinction is here made between friend and foe, nor can the wickedness of men set aside the right of nature. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The love which men naturally cherish towards themselves ought to regulate our love of our neighbour. All the doctors of the Sorbonne are in the habit of arguing that, as the rule is superior to what it directs, the love of ourselves must always hold the first rank. This is not to interpret, but to subvert our Lord's words. They are asses, and have not even a spark of the love of their neighbour. For if the love of ourselves were the rule, it would follow that it is proper and holy, that it is proper and holy, and is the object of the divine approbation. But we shall never love our neighbours with sincerity, according to our Lord's intention, till we have corrected the love of ourselves. The two affections are opposite and contradictory, for the love of ourselves leads us to neglect and despise others, produces cruelty, covetousness, violence, deceit, and all kindred vices, drives us to impatience, and arms us with the desire of revenge. Our Lord therefore enjoins that it be charged into the love of our neighbour. Verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, from the nature of the subject, as well as from the language employed, we may conjecture that the Galatians had disputes among themselves, for they differed about doctrine. The apostle now demonstrates from the result how destructive such proceedings in the church must ultimately prove to be. False doctrine was probably a judgment from heaven upon their ambition, pride, and other offences. This may be concluded from what frequently happens in the divine dispensations, as well as from an express declaration by the hand of Moses. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. By biting and devouring, he means, I think, slanders, accusations, reproaches, and every other kind of offensive language, as well as acts of injustice arising either from fraud or violence. And what is the end of them? To be consumed, while the tendency of brotherly love is to produce mutual protection and kindness. I wish we could always remember, when the devil tempts us to disputes, that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing else than the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How distressing, how mad is it, that we, who are members of the same body, should be leagued together on our own accord for mutual destruction. Verse 16. This I say then, now follows the remedy. The ruin of the church is no light evil, and whatever threatens it must be opposed with the most determined resistance. But how is this to be accomplished? By not permitting the flesh to rule in us, and by yielding ourselves to the direction of the Spirit of God. The Galatians are indirectly told that they are carnal, destitute of the Spirit of God, and that the life which they lead is unworthy of Christians. From whence did their violent conduct towards each other proceed, but from their being guided by the lust of the flesh? This, he tells them, is an evidence that they do not walk according to the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill. We ought to mark the word fulfill, by which he means that though the sons of God, so long as they groan under the burden of the flesh, are liable to commit sin, they are not its subjects or slaves, but make habitual opposition to its power. The spiritual man may be frequently assaulted by the lusts of the flesh, but he does not fulfill them. He does not permit them to reign over him. On this subject, it would be proper to consult the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth. The spiritual life will not be maintained without a struggle. We are here informed of the nature of the difficulty which arises from our natural inclinations being opposed to the Spirit. The word flesh, as we had occasion to observe in expounding the Epistle to the Romans, denotes the nature of man, for the limited application of it, which the sophists make to the lower senses, as they are called, is refuted by various passages, and the contrast between the two words puts an end to all doubt. The Spirit denotes the renewed nature, or the grace of regeneration, And what else does the flesh mean but the old man? Romans 6:6, Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9. Disobedience and rebellion against the Spirit of God pervade the whole nature of man. If we would obey the Spirit, we must labor and fight and apply our utmost energy, and we must begin with self-denial. The compliment paid by our Lord to the natural inclinations of men amount to this, that there is no greater argument between them and righteousness than between fire and water. Where, then, shall we find a drop of goodness in man's free will, unless we pronounce that to be good, which is contrary to the Spirit of God? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. All the thoughts of the flesh are acts of enmity against God. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This refers, unquestionably, to the regenerate. Carnal men have no battle with depraved lusts, no proper desire to attain to the righteousness of God. Paul is addressing believers. The things that ye would must mean not our natural inclinations, but the holy affections which God bestows upon us by his grace. Paul therefore declares that believers, so long as they are in this life, whatever may be the earnestness of their endeavours, do not obtain such a measure of success as to serve God in a perfect manner. The highest result does not correspond to their wishes and desires. I must again refer the reader, for a more extended view of my sentiments on this subject, to the exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 18. But if ye be led by the Spirit, in the way of the Lord, believers are apt to stumble. But let them not be discouraged, because they are unable to satisfy the demands of the law. Let them listen to the consolatory declaration of the Apostle, which is also found in other parts of his writing, Romans 6:14. Ye are not under the law. Hence it follows that the performance of their duties is not rejected on account of their present defects, but accepted in the sight of God, as if it had been in every respect perfect and complete. Paul is still pursuing the controversy about freedom. The Spirit is elsewhere, Romans 8, verse 15, denominated by him the Spirit of adoption. And when the Spirit makes men free, he emancipates them from the yoke of the law, as if he had said, "Is it your desire instantly to terminate the controversies in which you are now engaged? Walk according to the Spirit. You will then be free from the dominion of the law, which will act only in the capacity of a kind advisor and will no longer lay a restraint upon your consciences. Besides, when the condemnation of the law is removed, freedom from ceremonies follows as a necessary consequence, for ceremonies mark the condition of a slave." Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. To obey the Spirit and to oppose the flesh are two great objects which have been set before Christians, and for the attainment of which they have been urged to make the most strenuous exertions. In accordance with these views, he now draws a picture both of the flesh and of the Spirit. If men knew themselves, they would not need this inspired declaration, for they are nothing but flesh. But such is the hypocrisy belonging to our natural state, we never perceive our depravity till the tree has been fully known by its fruits. Matthew 7:16 and Luke 6, verse 44. The Apostle therefore now points out to us those sins against which we must fight, in order that we may not live according to the flesh. He does not indeed enumerate them all, and so he himself states at the conclusion of the list, but from those brought forward, the character of the remainder may be easily ascertained. Adultery and fornication are placed first, and next follows uncleanness, would extend to every species, a species of unchastity. Lasciviousness appears to be a subsidiary term, but the Greek word asceligia, which is thus translated, is applied to those who lead wanton and dissolute lives. These four denote sins forbidden by the seventh commandment. The next mentioned is idolatry, which is here employed as a general term for services grossly superstitious and openly practiced. Seven classes which immediately follow are closely allied, another two are afterwards added. Anger and hatred differ chiefly in this, that anger is short and hatred is lasting. Emulations and envyings are the occasions of hatred, and the following distinction between them is stated by Aristotle in his second book on rhetoric. He who emulates is grieved that another should excel him, not because the virtue or worth of that person in itself considered gives him uneasiness, but because he would wish to be superior. The envious man has no desire to excel, but is grieved at the excellence of other men. None, therefore, he tells us, but low and mean persons indulge in envy, while emulation dwells in lofty and heroic minds. Paul declares both to be diseases of the flesh. From anger and hatred arise variance, strife, seditions. And he even traces the consequences so far as to mention murders and witchcraft. By revelings, he means a dissolute life and every kind of intemperance in the gratification of the palate. It deserves notice that heresies are enumerated among the works of the flesh, for it shows clearly that the word flesh is not confined, as the sophists imagine, to sensuality. What produces heresies but ambition, which deals not with the lower senses, but with the highest faculties of the mind? He says that these works are manifest, so that no man may think that he will gain anything by evading the question. For what avails it to deny that the flesh reigns in us, if the fruit betrays the quality of the tree? Verse 21, of which I tell you before. By this awful threatening, he intended not only to alarm the Galatians, but likewise to glance directly at the false apostles, who had laid aside the far more valuable instruction and spent their time in disputing about ceremonies. He instructs us, by his example, to press those exhortations and threatenings agreeable to the words of the prophet, "Cry aloud, spare not, proclaim to my people their sins." Isaiah 58:1. What can be conceived more dreadful than that men should walk after the flesh and shut themselves out from the kingdom of God? Who will dare to treat lightly the abominable things which God hates? Jeremiah 44:4. But in this way we shall be told, all are cut off from the hope of salvation. For who is there that is not chargeable with some of those sins? I reply, Paul does not threaten that all who have sinned, but that all who remain impenitent shall be excluded from the kingdom of God. The saints themselves often fall into grievous sins, but they return to the path of righteousness, that which they do they allow not. Romans 7:15. And therefore they are not included in this catalogue. All threatenings and the judgments of God call us to repentance. They are accompanied by a promise that those who repent will obtain forgiveness, but if we continue obstinate, they remain as a testimony from heaven against us. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The word kleronomein signifies to possess by hereditary right. For by no right but that of adoption, as we have seen in other passages, do we obtain eternal life. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. In the former part of the description, he condemned the whole nature of man as producing nothing but evil and worthless fruits. He now informs us that all virtues, all proper and well-regulated affections, proceed from the Spirit, that is, from the grace of God and the renewed nature which we derive from Christ. As if he had said, nothing but what is evil comes from man, nothing good comes but from the Holy Spirit. There have often appeared in unrenewed men remarkable instances of gentleness, integrity, temperance, and generosity, but it is certain that all were but specious disguises. Curius and Fabricius were distinguished for courage, Cato for temperance, Scipio for kindness and generosity, Fabius for patience. But it was only in the sight of men and as members of civil society that they were so distinguished. In the sight of God, nothing is pure but what proceeds from the fountain of all purity. Joy does not here, I think, denote that joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17, of which he speaks elsewhere, but that cheerful behaviour towards our fellow men, which is the opposite of moroseness. Faith means truth, and is contrasted with cunning, deceit, and falsehood, as peace is with quarrels and contentions. Long-suffering is gentleness of mind, which disposes us to take everything in good part, and not to be easily offended. The other terms require no explanation, for the dispositions of the mind must be learned from the outward conduct. But if spiritual men are known by their works, what judgment, it will be asked, shall we form of wicked men and idolaters who exhibited an illustrious resemblance of all the virtues? For it is evident from their works that they were spiritual. I reply, as all the works of the flesh do not appear openly in a carnal man, but his carnality is discovered by one of another vice, by one or another vice, so a single virtue will not entitle us to conclude that a man is spiritual. Sometimes it will be made evident by other vices that sin reigns in him, and this observation may be easily applied to all the cases which I have enumerated. Verse 23. Against such there is no law. Some understand these words as meaning simply that the law is not directed against good works. From evil manners have sprung good laws. But Paul's real meaning is deeper and less obvious, namely that where the Spirit reigns, the law has no longer any dominion. By moulding our hearts to his own righteousness, the law delivers us from the severity of the law, so that our intercourse with himself is not regulated by its covenant, nor our consciences bound by its sentence or of condemnation. Yet the law continues to teach and exhort, and thus performs its own office. But our subjection to it is withdrawn by the Spirit of adoption. He thus ridicules the false apostles, who, while they enforce subjection to the law, were not less eager to release themselves from its yoke. The only way, he tells us, in which this is accomplished is when the Spirit of God obtains dominion, from which we are led to conclude that they had no proper regard to spiritual righteousness. Verse 24. And they that are Christ's. He adds this in order to show that all Christians have renounced the flesh, and therefore enjoy freedom. While he makes this statement, the apostle reminds the Galatians what true Christianity is, so far as relates to the life, and thus regards them against a false profession of Christianity. The word crucified is employed to point out that the mortification of the flesh is the effect of Christ, the cross of Christ. This does not belong to man. By the grace of Christ, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6:5, that we no longer might live unto ourselves. We are buried with Christ by true self-denial, and by the destruction of the old man, we shall then enjoy the privilege of the sons of God. The flesh is not yet, indeed, entirely destroyed, but it has no right to exercise dominion, and ought to yield to the Spirit. The flesh and its lusts are a figure of speech of exactly the same import with the tree and its roots. The flesh itself is the depravity of corrupt nature, from which all evil actions proceed. Matthew 15, verse 19, and Mark 7, verse 21. Hence it follows that the members of Christ have cause to complain if they are still held to be in bondage to the law, from which all who have been regenerated by his Spirit are set free. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, according to his usual custom, the Apostle draws from the doctrine a practical exhortation. The death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in us, let him govern our actions. There will always be many persons daring enough to make a false boast of living in the Spirit, but the Apostle challenges them to a proof of the fact. As the soul does not remain idle in the body, but gives motion and vigor to every member and part, so the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting himself by the outward effects. By the life is here meant the inward power, and by the walk the outward actions. The metaphorical use of the word walk, which frequently occurs, describes works as evidences of the spiritual life. Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. The special exhortations which were addressed to the Galatians were not more necessary for them than they are adapted to our own time. Of many evils existing in society at large, and particularly in the church, ambition is the mother. Paul therefore directs us to guard against it, for the vainglory, kenodoxia, of which he speaks is nothing else than ambition, philoctimia, or the desire of honour by which everyone desires to excel all others. The heathen philosophers do not condemn every desire of glory, but among Christians, whoever is desirous of glory departs from true glory, and therefore is justly charged with idle and foolish ambition. It is not lawful for us to glory, but in God alone. Every other kind of glorying is pure vanity. Mutual provocations and envyings are the daughters of ambition. He who aspires to the highest rank must of necessity envy all others, and disrespectful, biting, stinging, singing language is the unavoidable consequence. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault. Ambition is a serious and alarming evil, but hardly less injury is frequently done by unseasonable and excessive severity, which under the plausible name of zeal springs in many instances from pride and from dislike and contempt of the brethren. Most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion of insulting them and using reproachful and cruel language. Were the language they take in upbraiding equaled by their desire to produce amendment, they would act in a different manner. Reproof, and often sharp and severe reproof, must be administered to offenders. But while we must not shrink from a faithful testimony against sin, neither must we admit to mix oil with the vinegar. We are here taught to correct the faults of brethren in a mild manner, and to consider no rebukes as partaking a religious and Christian character which do not breathe the spirit of meekness. To gain this object, he explains the design of pious reproofs, which is to restore him who is fallen, to place him in his former condition. That design will never be accomplished by violence, or by a disposition to accuse, or by fierceness or manner of language. And consequently, we must display a gentle and meek spirit if we intend to heal our brother. Unless any man should satisfy himself with assuming the outward form, he demands the spirit of meekness, for no man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. Another argument for gentleness in correcting brethren is contained in the expression, if a man be overtaken. If he has been carried away through want of consideration or through the cunning arts of a deceiver, it would be cruel to treat such a man with harshness. Now we know that the devil is always lying in wait and has a thousand ways of leading us astray. When we receive a brother to have transgressed, let us consider that he has fallen into the snares of Satan. Let us be moved with compassion and prepare our minds to exercise forgiveness. But offences and falls of this description must undoubtedly be distinguished from deep-seated crimes accompanied by deliberate and obstinate disregard of the authority of God. Such a display of wicked and perverse disobedience to God must be visited with greater severity, for what advantage would be gained by gentle treatment? The particle, if also, ien kai, implies that not only the weak who have been tempted, but those who have yielded to temptation shall receive forbearance. Ye who are spiritual. This is not spoken in irony, for however spiritual they might be, still they were not wholly filled with the Spirit. It belongs to such persons to raise up the fallen. To what better purpose can their superior attainments be applied than to promote the salvation of the brethren? The more eminently any man is endowed with divine grace, the more strongly is he bound to consult the edification of those who have been less favoured. But such is our folly, that in our best duties we are apt to fail, and therefore need the exhortation which the Apostle gives to guard against the influence of carnal views. Considering thyself. It is not without reason that the Apostle passes from the plural to the singular number. He gives weight to his admonition when he addresses each person individually and bids him look carefully to him and to himself. Whoever thou art that takest upon thee the office of reproving others, look to thyself. Nothing is more difficult than to bring us to acknowledge or examine our own weakness. Whatever may be our acuteness in detecting the faults of others, we do not see, as the saying is, the wallet that hangs behind our own back. And therefore, to arouse us to greater activity, he employs a singular number. These words may admit of two senses, and we acknowledge that we are liable to sin, we more willingly grant that forgiveness to others, which in our turn we expect will be extended to us. Some interpret them in this manner: thou who art a sinner, and needest the compassion of thy brethren, oughtest not to show thyself fierce and implacable to others. But I would rather choose to expound them as a warning given by Paul, that in correcting others, we should not ourselves commit sin. There is a danger here which deserves our most careful attention, and against which it is difficult to guard, for nothing is more easy than to exceed the proper limits. The word tempt, however, may very properly be taken in this passage as extended to the whole life. Whenever we have occasion to pronounce censure, let us begin with ourselves, and remembering our own weakness, let us be indulgent to others. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. The weaknesses or sins under which we groan are called burdens. This phrase is singularly appropriate to an exhortation of kind behavior, for nature dictates to us that those who bend under a burden ought to be relieved. He enjoins us to bear the burdens. We must not indulge or overlook the sins by which our brethren are pressed down, but relieve them, which can only be done by mild and friendly correction. There are many adulterers and thieves, many wicked and abandoned characters of every description, who would willingly make Christ an accomplice in their crimes. All would choose to lay upon believers the task of bearing their burdens. But as the Apostle had immediately before exhorted us to restore a brother, the manner in which Christians are required to bear one another's burdens cannot be mistaken. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The word law, when applied here to Christ, serves the place of an argument. There is an implied contrast between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. If you are very desirous to keep a law, Christ enjoins on you a law which you are bound to prefer to all others. and that is to cherish kindness towards each other. He who has not this has nothing. On the other hand, he tells us that when everyone compassionately assists his neighbour, the law of Christ is fulfilled, by which he intimates that everything which does not proceed from love is superfluous, for the composition of the Greek word anaplerestete conveys the idea of what is absolutely perfect. But as no man performs in every respect what Paul requires, we are still at a variance from perfection. He who comes the nearest to it with regard to others is yet far distant from respect to God. Verse 3. For if a man think himself, there is an ambiguity in the construction, but Paul's meaning is clear. The phrase, when he is nothing, appears at first view to mean, if any person who is in reality nothing claims to be something, as there are many men of no real worth who are elated by a foolish admiration of themselves. But the meaning is more general and may be thus expressed. Since all men are nothing, he who wishes to appear something and persuades himself that he is somebody deceives himself. First, then, he declares that we are nothing, by which he means that we have nothing of our own of which we have a right to boast, but are destitute of every good thing, so that all our glorying is mere vanity. Secondly, he infers that they who claim something as their own deceive themselves. Now, since nothing excites our indignation more than that others should impose upon us, it argues the height of folly that we should willingly impose upon ourselves. This consideration will render us much more candid to others. Whence proceeds fierce insult or haughty sternness, but from this, that every one exalts himself in his own estimation, and proudly despises others. Let arrogance be removed, and we shall all discover the greatest modesty in our conduct towards each other. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work. By a powerful blow, Paul has already struck down the pride of man. But it frequently happens that, by comparing ourselves with others, the low opinion from which we form of them leads us to entertain a high opinion of ourselves. Paul declares that no such comparison ought to be allowed. Let no man, he says, measure himself by the standard of another, or please himself with the thought that others appear to him less worthy of approbation. Let him lay aside all regard to other men, examine his own conscience, and inquire what is his own work. It is not what we gain by distracting from others, but what we have without any comparison that can be regarded as true praise. Some consider Paul to be speaking in irony. Thou flatterest thyself by a comparison with the faults of others. But if thou wilt consider who thou art, thou wilt then enjoy the praise which is justly due to thee. In other words, no praise whatever shall be thine, because there is no man by whom the smallest portion of praise is really deserved. In conformity with this view, the words that follow, every man shall bear his own burden, are supposed to mean that it is usual for every man to bear his own burden. But the plain and direct sense of the words agrees better with the Apostle's reading. With respect to thyself alone, and not by comparison with others, thou wilt have praise. I am well aware that the next sentence, which annihilates all the glory of man, has been regarded as justifying the ironical interpretation. But the glorying of which this passage treats is that of a good conscience, in which the Lord allows his people to indulge, and which Paul elsewhere expresses in very animated language. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. This is nothing more than an acknowledgement of divine grace, which reflects no praise whatever on man, but excites him to give God the glory. Such a reason for glorying do the godly find in themselves, and they ascribe it not to their own merits, but to the riches of the grace of God. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of a good conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our Lord himself instructs us, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:6. Strictly speaking, he makes no assertion, but leads us to conclude that when a man is valued for his own worth, and not for the baseness of others, the praise is just and substantial. The statement is therefore conditional, and imports that none are entitled to be regarded as good men who are not found to be so, apart from the consideration of others. Verse 5. This reading ends on page 175.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.